Opportunity of coming, and I can assure you that since Brother Billy talked to me and invited me to come, and I gave some thought to what might be useful and helpful, I just want you to know that I've been praying. I've been praying that God would bless those who seemingly aren't in opposition, that they might come and be with us this morning. But Brother Billy says, thus far, they're not here. And so, I always regret, of course, that in the body of Christ, that sometimes we do have differences. And a lot of times, those differences are not over what the Bible says. But usually, it is about who is standing before a person, or who is in the leadership roles of the church. Now, the church being the manifold wisdom of God, according to Ephesians 3 and verse 10, and having been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, Acts 20 and 28, one day will be presented to God the Father in heaven at the end of the ages by His Son, Jesus the Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. The church is thus both divine and human. The church established on the day of Pentecost by heaven is comprised of the frail inhabitants of earth. Jesus said it well. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Matthew chapter 25, or 26, and verse 41. We need to remember that the first members of the church were the apostles. God's wisdom is seen in that He has given elders to serve the church. The church is comprised of those whose flesh is weak and is led by those subjected to the same frailties. Elders are not perfect men, but they are spiritual men who were chosen by the congregation to lead them based on their qualifications. These qualifications are established in inspired Scripture. I bring your attention to Paul's writings to his young son in the faith, Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he would say, "This is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil." And then in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, are these words from Paul. "For this cause," as he writes to Titus, "left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. These qualified men are charged with the responsibility to watch out for souls under their charge. According to the Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, therefore they must guard the church against wolves who come in by stealth, or who come in secretively, to prey on the sheep, as Jesus said, Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. They come disguised in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You know, Jude speaks of how they enter by stealth in Jude verse 4. He says they crept in unnoticed. Now Jude says also that these who creep in unnoticed in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, he says that they become spots at your love feast, that is, your fellowships, while feasting with you without fear as sheep. Now remember, they're ravenous wolves, but they're disguised. They're in sheep's clothing. You know, we have Titus saying in verse 11, verse 10 and 11. Remember verse 5 through 9 in the first chapter of Titus are the qualifications of elders. Beginning at verse 10 and reading on, he's talking about the work of the elders. Mindful that some would creep in secretively, disguised in sheep's clothing, they have a tendency to do one thing, and that is to subvert whole households by teaching things which they ought not. Therefore, the elders have this charge, that their divisive talking, their divisive speaking, must be stopped by these elders. The work of an elder is to protect the flock of God, to make sure that the flock will not be devoured by ravenous wolves. But also elders are charged with the dietary requirements of the flock, the flock that is under their charge, as elders are responsible for feeding the church of God. Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. By the way, this is water. Came out of your cooler. Elders have the responsibility of feeding the church. You know, the Apostle Peter was not just an apostle. One thing that is intriguing as we read the Scripture is the fact that he was also an elder. And you go back to the qualifications of elders and you remember that he must be the husband of one wife. Peter was a married man. He didn't live a celibate life. He was married. And you recall also that a qualification of elders is that they have believing children. Though nothing is said about the apostles' children, at least Peter was a married man. He had believing children. He was one of the elders. And this is what he has to say about the role of elders. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, that's Jesus Christ, shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And then he goes on and has something to say about all of us need to submit to those who are older. Now, Peter was an elder. And you recall that on one occasion, when it seemed like that he was having to reaffirm his faith and his love in the Savior, that they had a morning breakfast quite early along the seashore. And three times Jesus said, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And then he would say, "Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep and follow." In the church, there are not only sheep, not only lambs, sometimes there's a few goats. I've been in congregations where you'd have a goat every now and then. But God's flock. Think about the dietary requirements of a lamb. And this is just symbolism for a new convert to Christ. They're to be fed milk that they might grow thereby. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. But then there is a dietary requirement of those who are sheep, older than the lambs, who are basically newborn in Christ. He says they're to be fed meat. They're to be fed solid food. In fact, as we turn in our Bibles again, we go to the book of Hebrews, to chapter 5, and read verses 12 through 14. But when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teacheth you again, which be the first principles, the basics, of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. They have not grown as they should in Christ. Verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. For he is, as Peter said, 1 Peter 2:2, a babe needing milk. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. That should be the sheep. Those who have been in the church for a number of years. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Thus far we've learned that the elder must protect the flock. And we're learning that he has the responsibility to feed the church of God. That is to make sure that the lambs are fed milk and that the sheep receive solid food. To help with this part of the elders' charge, the elders may delegate authority to others to help them do the work that the Holy Spirit, through His Word, has authorized them to do. Those delegated do not become junior elders, nor do they have the same authority as do the elders. They are under the oversight of the elders. Now this would include the preacher. Our preachers, if you got more than one, the deacons, the Bible school teachers, that guest evangelist who is invited to come and hold a gospel meeting. And it also includes a guest speaker, as yours truly, who has been invited to come and speak to the congregation. The elders listen to what I say. Make sure that what I'm saying is the truth. But the elders have the oversight of every member of the congregation. And some because of infirmity, and there are some because of a failure to become involved, sit on the pew. The elders have responsibility over every member of the congregation. As elders have a responsibility to the congregation, the congregation has a responsibility to those who serve as elders. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 17, the scripture teaches, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. To obey is translated from the Greek word, and I speak Southern Greek, pytho, and means to follow. To obey means to follow. You know, there are people in the church sometimes who are rubbed the wrong way by the fact that others have an influence over them. They may be jealous of the respect that is accorded to the elders. They gain attention hoping for a sympathetic response by questioning everything the congregation does in following the elders. If so, then they need to learn to submit, to be submissive. To submit means to yield. And in this context, it means to yield to the elders. Now, as noted earlier in this lesson, the church, the congregation, is led by men with clay feet. Men of like weaknesses, qualities, as the ones they lead. A question or an issue regarding the elder comes. It may be in a meeting with a friend. It may be in a business meeting, but a question comes up, or issues regarding an elder. Now, how are elders to be treated if one does have a question or an issue that is related to an elder? The response should be that they be treated as one would treat any other Christian, with fairness and with love. What did Christ say in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 35, about that which identifies us as a follower of Christ. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, the beloved apostle said, if you say that you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. How can you love God whom you've not seen if you do not love the brother whom you have seen? Love requires that we go to the elder face to face, one on one. And we in the church should never use triangulation in any dispute or conflict. I believe that Jesus taught that early on in His teachings. If you'll turn to the book of Matthew chapter 18, we're going to read verses 15 through 17. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. You couple this verse with 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, what Jesus said that we're to do requires going to a brother one on one and face to face. Triangulation is when one goes speaking their displeasure with an elder to a third party. Here's A and B. Over here, C. That's the third party. Problem exists between A and B. Jesus said we're never to go to C before we go to either A or to B. Whoever's the offender and the one that's offended. The offended goes to the offender. Oftentimes, it may not even be an offense. It may be imagined. But you go to the person that is involved. You don't go to a third party. Because what happens when you go to a third party? The third party goes to the fourth party. And the fourth goes to the fifth. Fifth to the sixth. Sixth to the seventh. Seventh to the eighth. The eighth to the ninth. Ten. What have we done? We've created a forest fire. And they're hard to put out. But you can put out a small fire. One on one. And face to face. Why does one go to a third party that didn't hear, didn't see, didn't really know what was going on until they were brought these words of discouragement, displeasure? They're seeking an ally or allies so that they can present this before the congregation or before the elders. Usually they go and talk to a third party before they talk to the elder who supposedly offended them. Now, how would we feel if maybe we didn't know that we had offended someone, and instead of that person that was offended goes to a third party and doesn't come to us? How do we feel? You know, it's so easy to clarify problems one-on-one, face-to-face. And if there really exists a problem, it's easy, one-on-one, face-to-face, to ask one another's forgiveness And it is easy for one to say, let's pray, one for the other. Solve the problem. Put the fire out. But yet it's so hard to put out when it is made known to people who are not even involved. You know, if that happens to you, you'd say that's unfair. And that's not love. And if it happens to me, I'm going to say the same thing. That's unfair, and that's not really brotherly love. It is also unfair and unchristian when such happens to an elder. We must treat elders the way that we desire to be treated. I think Jesus said it this way. Therefore, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. If you want to add up what the prophet said, if you want to add up all the things that's been taught, bottom line is, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Treat others the way you yourself desire to be treated. The Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians in the long ago that they are to forgive one another. He said, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Thank God for elders. Their labor in the church is a work of love. And sometimes it is very, very difficult. They have to protect the flock from wolves that come in disguise as sheep, who seek to subvert households by teaching things that they ought not. Elders have a tremendous responsibility. They must also make sure that the flock of God is not only protected, but they must feed the church a proper diet that will ensure the growth of the lambs and the growth of the sheep. And yes, they also have a responsibility to guide. They're the ones not in the back. They're the ones up front. It's from the front where you lead and not from the back. Therefore, yes, they're out before the congregation and they're leading the congregation. I came to appreciate elders many years ago when I was invited as a preacher to the elders' meetings. And I asked one of the elders as he came in, how are you doing? He said, well, I'm sleepy. He said, I haven't slept a whole lot. To be an elder is to lose sleep. Sometimes elders, I didn't know that. I knew preachers were, but I didn't know that elders were up sometimes all night long wrestling with problems of the congregation. They together, that is the elders being together, seek solutions that will strengthen individual Christians and strengthen the church at the same time. Sometimes elders must lead the congregation in disciplining the disorderly. Now, the church is to be involved in this too, but elders take the lead. They lead the congregation in disciplining the disorderly with efforts to rescue the disorderly. But when all these efforts have failed, simply because the disorderly refuses to live up to the teachings of the Word of God, because the disorderly refuses to repent, and because the disorderly refused to be restored to the faith, then they have to lead the congregation in disciplining the disorderly. For those of you here at Sanford, I say to you, be thankful for your elders. And don't let a day go by without praying fervently, very fervently, for your elders. Don't forget, they're men too. You know, you get discouraged. They get discouraged as well. They like to hear every now and then, I appreciate your love. I appreciate the fact that you say you are praying for me. Don't forget to pray for your elders. They have a tremendous responsibility to lead, to feed, and to protect God's flock, God's church. Thank you.
Could I get a Navy Bible reader count, please?
1, 2, 3. I heard one bell. All right. Thank you very much. And I guess you've got a few moments before the next session. Lesson at the Bible study hour. And I just want to remind you that I usually reserve my best lesson for Sunday night. I mean, I feel like that those who come on Sunday night need to be rewarded for their coming. And so if you'd like to hear the best of the three, then be here tonight. And I'll try to deliver that lesson at that hour. I wished I was blessed like Brother Cal to have such a deep, resonant voice. I get envious at times when I hear those who are able to speak in the parking lot and be heard a mile away. I just never have been able to do that. My voice is just not that strong. My wife tells me at times I can raise my voice, and she can raise hers too. We just try not to do it at the same time. And it's worked quite well for 49 years. And we're very thankful to the good Lord for allowing us that time together. And yes, we're looking for 50th. That's when our children are going to have to go to the bank and borrow some money so they can send us on a cruise. Yes, we'd like to go on the Love Boat. Carnival. Well, I don't know if it's carnival or not that we want to take. But we would like to take that cruise. And so we've told this to our children, and we hope, of course, that they've got this all worked out. Brother Billy and I were students in school together. He graduated a year ahead of me. And he was a fellow student with Brother Howard Swan. And Brother Swan passed away about 3 months ago. And that was a good class. And a lot of good, faithful gospel preachers that came out of the class of 1963 at Fried Hardeman University. I have a grandson that is at Fried now, and he is planning on preaching the gospel. And he's Gary the Third. And I hope one day there'll be a Gary the Fourth, and maybe even a Fifth. I don't know. I just hope that all will be faithful. You know, we live in a world that is certainly not known for its faithfulness in adhering to God's commandments. But I am sure that I am speaking to the best this morning as I speak to God's people here. I am mindful that there may be one or two, maybe more than that, who have yet to obey the gospel of Christ. And though this is not a basic principle sermon this morning, nonetheless it is a sermon or a message that I believe that we need to hear. And the sermons that I have preached and will preach, I have basically written those sermons with this congregation in mind, having talked with Brother Jesus Voss. And as you could tell by the reading of the text, the Bible scripture reading this morning, coming from a minor prophet with a major message. The minor prophet being Amos. And Amos is saying in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" For this question to be answered in a positive manner, we have to say that two who walk together must have the same understanding. That the two who walk together must be free of unselfishness. And for two to walk together, the two must prize unity above winning. You know, I ask a very simple question at the beginning of the lesson. Can a symphony orchestra play harmoniously without all of the musicians being on the same sheet or the same page of music? The answer seems obvious to me that they can't do that. They might can. But it's obvious to me, at least, if I'm not singing from the same page in the songbook, that might be a little bit different. That it's not going to be very harmonious. It's going to be noise, or it's going to be confusing to those who are in the assembly. The church must be on the same page as far as the Word of God is concerned. That is, if we're to walk together in agreement, having the same understanding. Abraham said it well when his herdsmen and Lot's servants could not see eye to eye. To Lot, Abraham said, "For we be brethren." This comes from the sacred narrative of the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, in chapter 13, the first 8 verses. Strife was hindering both Abraham and Lot's efforts to care for their herds and their herdsmen who were under their watch. Abraham said, as he talked to Lot, he said, "There ought not to be strife between me and thee, for we be brethren." In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 and verse 15, the Hebrews writer says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one can see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone shall fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Strife among people is one of the many difficulties in our world, and yes, even in the Lord's church today. Strife hinders our effectiveness in working with those outside the church and in working with those in the church and in being the kind of Christian that the Lord needs us to be. The Scripture speaks against strife. The wise man in Proverbs chapter 17 at verse 14 says, "The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore stop contentions before a quarrel starts." The same wise man In the same book of Proverbs, at chapter 20 and verse 3, says, "It is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel." And as we come to the New Testament, to the writings of Paul, as he addresses the church at Rome in the book of Romans, chapter 13 and verse 13, he says, "Let us walk properly," at the first part of the verse. And then at the end of that verse, he says, "And not in strife and envy." In James chapter 5, or chapter 3 it is, and verse 16, the half-brother of our love, our Lord, said, "Evil and confusion accompany envy and strife." If one loves strife, one loves sin. Every Christian needs to understand that no matter who they are, or who they know, nor what their status might be in life, we are all sinners. Paul said that in Romans 3, verse 10 and verse 23. "There is none righteous, no, not one, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God." Oh yes, Paul, I know you're talking about the reprobates of the world. You're talking about those drunkards out there, those adulterers. Paul said, no, I'm not just talking about them. I'm talking about you and about me. "There's none righteous, no, not one, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God." John the Beloved, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10, in writing to the church, in writing to Christians, those who've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, the beloved apostle John says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And then in verse 10 he would say, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." We need to understand also that we must forgive if we are going to be forgiven. In Christ's great Sermon on the Mount, as recorded by Matthew, in the middle chapter of that sermon, chapter 6, after He has given the model prayer to His disciples, He goes on to say in verse 14 and 15, Matthew 6, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We said in Bible study this morning that Paul addressed the Ephesians, the Christians at Ephesus, telling them in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, "And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first three verses reads this way, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Yeah, read through verse 6. We're just going to read through the first three verses. You know, even if we're in the last days and perilous times, I pray that we have not become as the man that Paul addressed, who is unforgiving. Now, it's not that one cannot forgive. It is that one just chooses not to forgive. They usually say it like this, "But preacher, you don't know what they said to me. I can still hear their anger. I can hear their words of rejection. And I can still feel the humiliation. But preacher, beside all that, you don't know what he or she did to me. You're right. I don't know. But God does. And God says, forgive. Thus two cannot walk together. Because one or both thinks only about themselves, about their hurts, their wounds, and about their agendas. Two cannot walk together where there is self-seeking and selfish ambitions. Selfishness is condemned in the Scripture, whereas unselfishness is commended. James 3:16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. The Apostle Paul labored with the church at Corinth. He founded that church. It existed because of him. And of course, the Lord giving the membership. Paul labored with them for 18 months. And he had a great desire to come back and see them and to see how they were doing. He had heard a lot of things about the Corinthian church. And he had given them the commandments of the Lord and told them to make things right with the Lord and with one another. He said, I can come to you in love or I can come to you with a rod of iron. You make the decision as to how I will come. But in 2 Corinthians 12:20, Paul said, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish. And I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. I may have that rod of iron with me. He says, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Paul would write to the church at Philippi, saying to the Philippians in chapter 2 and in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves or himself. Unselfish people. Let me go back over that, reiterate it, underline it. Unselfish people can forgive. Refusing to forgive and choosing not to forgive brings torment to the soul. To the soul of the offender. To the soul of the offended. Forgiveness is not just for the benefit of the offender, but for the person who has been offended as well. Now, selfishness that has a long history. Selfishness is often the motive for character assassination and the lynching of reputations. Selfishness goes against brotherly love and the golden rule. You remember what John the Beloved said, 1 John 4, verse 20 and 21? If not, we'll read it again. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, he that loveth God, love his brother also. And in Matthew 7 and verse 12, I'm going to condense it down to just a few words, but it is the golden rule as given by our Lord and Savior. And it simply says, do to others what you would have others do to you. What a better world we would have if everybody lived by the golden rule instead of the iron rule. Some good people live by a silver rule. They do good to those who do good to them. Christ said, no, you live by the golden rule. You treat other people the way you desire yourself to be treated. One must think of others and their welfare if they are to walk together and be agreed. The Scripture reminds us, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalms 133 and verse 1. Speaking of unity, two cannot walk together without it, without unity, without the two being agreed. Now, unity is more than just a word. It is a state of mind, a state of heart. Unity is a state of being. Either the church of our Lord, and I'm talking brotherhood wide, either the church is united and strong, or else the church is splintered, weak. Now, you cannot have unity without promoting peacemaking. Did not Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Scripture says as well, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Paul said to the Romans, be at peace with all men, if possible. And then he says, and as much as depends on you. These scriptures point out that we're to open the doors to reconciliation and not close them. We are peace breakers when we focus on people's wrongs and people's mistakes. This at times we do in disputes and conflict. But this tactic is as old as the world itself. When God confronted Adam in that paradise on earth called Eden, God confronted Adam for his sins. He's hiding behind some trees. God said, where art thou? God couldn't be God and not know where Adam was. God, though, wanted to know if Adam had considered where he had placed himself now that he had sinned, now that he was separated from God, or would be. What did Adam do? When God confronted him with his sins, he shifted the discussion to his wife, Eve. He shifted the focus off of self and onto someone else, onto Eve. He said, it's the woman she gave to me and I partook, as if she forced him to partake of it. Adam entered sin with his eyes open. He was not deceived. Mother Eve was the one deceived. I don't know why he would do that. Maybe she was such a good-looking woman that he didn't want to live by himself anymore, alone. God said it wasn't good for him to be alone. And he took a rib and made her for him. I don't want to live without her. Maybe that's what's going through his mind. You remember what God said? When you eat, you're going to die. Maybe he didn't know what death was. He hadn't seen anybody die or hadn't seen any animals die. Nothing had died prior to that point. Don't really understand death. But we understand Adam. He focused the blame off of self. Even accused God. The woman that you made for me. He was saying, God, had you not given this beautiful young thing to me, this conversation wouldn't be taking place. You see how he focused? It's not me, it's her. What did Mother Eve do? She shifted the focus off of her to the serpent. No Satan. Can you imagine being in the Garden of Eden and looking at that old serpent, that snake, the devil, turning around looking at who he could focus the blame on? That's human nature, isn't it? For us to try to focus the blame. Try to put what we do wrong and say somebody else caused it. Somebody else made me do it. That's what we're saying. You know, Mother Eve needed to understand that when she sinned, Adam sinned along with her. They lifted the floodgates to sin. And it has flooded our world. And it continues to flood our world. And we still have death in the world because of what they did in that paradise in the long ago. Genesis chapter 3, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. This pervasive tendency to blame others for conflict is so natural and so easily learned that you don't have to teach it to children. As soon as they can mouth or say the simplest of words, they begin to use their tongues to shift the blame off of self and on someone else. Why'd you hit him? He took my toys. She hit me first. That's why I gave her a black eye. He did it too, and if he can do it, I thought, well, why can't I do it? Children learn these things early in life. My wife wore out her flip-flops on three kids in the back seat of our automobile when we were traveling. One of them would always be pinching or doing something to the other one, and they were yelling. I sometimes had to stop the car, and my wife took her flip-flop. And she didn't whip just one. She whipped all three of them. She said, I don't know who's to blame, but all of you are going to be punished. All of them were to blame. And you know, what did we say at the very beginning? We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. And what do? Blame somebody else for what I did that's wrong. Blaming always makes conflict worse. It takes our eyes off of the contribution that we've made to the conflict and blinds us to the steps that we must take to promote reconciliation. We must be willing for reconciliation to take place. The purpose of reconciliation is to forgive sins and mistakes, not to focus on them. Let us pursue peace so that reconciliation can take place. And it may never happen, but always be ready to have that mindset and that tender heart and that willingness to do what God says that we are to do. And that's to be reconciled with the offended if we're the offender. And it's the responsibility of the offended to come and talk to the offender before they talk to anyone else. Go to them first. And one on one. Bringing men back to God and bringing men together was extremely painful. and extremely costly to the Lamb of God, to the Christ of the cross. Dying on a cross was not easy. It was a shameful thing to hang there. And yet Jesus was hanging there because He was not a sinner, but was dying in place of those who were. He thus is our substitute. I wished I had time to read it right now, but I don't. That is, if you want to get to the restaurant ahead of anybody else. But I want you to read this, if you will, at home. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. See how reconciliation was made possible by the cross of Christ. And peace between people were made possible. Reconciliation occurred because of Christ's willingness to die on the cross. And then I want you to notice from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 21, that we are to be those who seek reconciliation for those who are in the world. I realize that the chief emphasis here in this scripture is to the apostles, just like the Great Commission was to them at the very beginning. But it doesn't stop with them. And being one who seeks reconciliation for others, or to others, is still our work today. Let us love the church, and let us love one another enough to set selfishness aside, selfish ambition aside, so that reconciliation can occur, so that there can be reconciliation between one another. This morning, if we are here and we're Christians, but we haven't been peacemakers, if we haven't had forgiveness in our hearts and on our lips, and if we haven't been to the offender or to the offended, it's time that we did. If we're Christians and we've sinned, let's repent of that sin. Acts 8:22. Let's not only repent of those sins, let's confess those sins first to God, because all sin that we commit is against God. And some of our sins are against God's people. So we need to go and ask them for their forgiveness. Let's confess our faults as they're known. God knows all about them. But sometimes we need to go to other people and ask them for forgiveness. Remember, we can't be forgiven if we're unwilling to forgive. But then we need to pray for one another. We need to ask God for His forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says He's willing to forgive. James 5:16 speaks of confessing our faults one to another and praying one for another, that you may be healed, for the effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Again, that's James 5:16. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to be reconciled to heaven. You need to be reconciled to the God that created you and to the Christ who came to this earth to save you. God gave Christ to save us. Will we love God enough to receive the one that He gave, Jesus Christ? This morning, if you'll believe in Jesus, you'll believe in God. You can save your soul. Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins," John 8:24. But not only must one believe in Christ, one must repent of sins, all sins that come between us and the Christ. He said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." He said it twice in the same passage of Scripture. Isn't it wonderful to know that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And isn't it wonderful to know that we can obey that command? And we need to confess our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. just like the eunuch did before he went on his way rejoicing, before he went down to the waters of baptism. He had to say that he believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. We must do the same thing as he did in Acts 8:37. And we must also be baptized, buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. Paul in Romans 6:3-4 says that we're baptized into the death of Christ. Where did Christ shed his blood? In his dying, in his death. This is where we come in contact with that which washes away our sin. No, it's not the water that washes away the sin, but that's a place where we're to be baptized. Baptized in water. But there's where we contact the blood that washes away all of our sins. Thus we can rise to walk in newness of life, in a new relationship with heaven, and a new relationship with those who are upon this earth, and those who are in that precious body of believers known as the church. If there's a need in your life this morning, or a need in mine, to respond to heaven's invitation, will we do that now and be reconciled to our Father and to one another as we stand and we sing this song? Soon and very soon, we are going to be with you. Soon and very soon, going to see the King. Soon and very soon, going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. No more crying there, we're going to see the King. No more crying there, going to see the King. Hallelujah. No more crying there, we're going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. No more dying there, we're going to see the King. Hallelujah. No more dying there, we're going to see the King. Hallelujah. No more dying there, we're going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King.
Thank you, Brother Pollard. Thank you all to that came out today. It's good to see all of your smiling faces. It's good to be with you. It's good to worship God together. Special welcome to the visitors again. We haven't had a chance to talk to some of us. Give us an opportunity afterwards to get the announcements before we close.